If you guys got a Bible with you, if you want to open it to Psalm 26 tonight. Still going through the Psalms. This is a Psalm of David, and that's all that we're told about it. We don't know exactly what the circumstances are around its writing. We don't know when it was written. There are those who actually contest that this wasn't a Psalm of David, but I think the evidence is strong enough to feel secure about the titling of it. It's a typical petition to God that David will do on occasion whenever he's facing a time of crisis during the various crises that he'd go through during his life as king and even before. As we are going to see as we look at this, this is a crisis that has come as a result of fellow human beings being a problem for David. And of course, this is a common theme as well. This is a repetitive theme to that degree. You know, you could start to look at this and think, well, David complains a lot about people. You know, it's always like somebody's picking on him or slandering him or trying to kill him or something. But, you know, as we look at David's life and his circumstances, he certainly went through that. And actually, as you think about it, and as I was contemplating it and thinking about it today, you know, if we sit here tonight, just sit here tonight and think for just a moment about the problems that you face in life. Everybody in here, I'm sure, has problems of some kind. And as you think about those problems, how many of those problems are directly related to another human being? Are actually, you know, that flow from some sort of conflict or difficulty with another human being? There's probably a reason why there's so many Psalms that are talking about, you know, troubles with people that are harassing you or being a pain, because that's just what happens here on this fallen planet. People are a problem. And so we look at David's example here, and we recognize that you know, this comes to us in the Psalms. The Psalms are God's are words that God has provided to us that we can speak to him. We follow David's example here, and we recognize that, okay, it's true. When we look at our lives, interacting and trying to deal with fellow human beings in this broken world, because we're all broken and none of us are very good at interacting with each other or doing community well, we're going to face these kinds of difficulties like David did. And so it's good for us to look at David's example and follow his example in terms of what he does. And people let us down, when people hurt us, when people are a problem for us that cause us frustration, we need to do what David did, and that is complain. but complain to God. And that's what we have to pay attention here to, is that in David's complaint, he's never out gossiping or complaining, you know, to other people about this situation. He's not going off and starting rumors to retaliate against somebody else, but he's just bringing his honest complaint before the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. As David's complaining about these things, he's also pointing to himself. And this is how he begins this, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." Literally, that's actually test my kidneys and my heart. But they didn't want to translate it that way for some reason. The ancient world viewed, you know, that the kidneys became a euphemism for that, for the seat of the emotions. They considered the solar plexus to be the seat of the emotion, the main place. Because, you know, when things are bothering you or whatever, that's where it seems to congregate there, down in the stomach region and in that area like that. And so that's the concept behind it. Okay, so the first thing that David does in making his complaint to God about what's going on with other people is that he put himself on the block for God's examination, which is an important aspect to consider when we're thinking about our complaints that we're going to make to God. He's going to go on and make a lot of statements that could seem like boasting, and we'll get to those. And well, he actually even begins with this, "I walked in my integrity," etc. And these statements would be boastful in light of David's track record, because we know he made a lot of mistakes. We know that there were times when he sinned grievously before the Lord. So we have to understand that these statements are presented more along the lines of a flow of intent. In other words, he's not trying to claim sinless perfection when he's talking about his integrity. No human in his right mind would ever try to do that. But he's pointing towards the flow of intent in his life. He's talking about the way his life choices have been. That it's been primarily him desiring to be in harmony with God. Throughout his life, he's made mistakes, but by and large, if you were to sum up his life, that's why we'd call him, that's why God described him as a man after God's own heart. Because the overall tenor of his life was to follow God's purposes and God's plan for him. So in complaining, he's asking God to first examine him. Look at my heart. And with an honest heart, he's asking God, go ahead and get your big cosmic microscope out and begin to look at my motives. Sift through all of these things that are working in my life as I make my complaint to you. Now that's bold. I mean, that's a bold statement to make. That's something that you don't do if you're really trying to hide something from people or from God, You know what I mean? You're not going to say to God, God, go ahead and examine me. Prove me out here. If I'm actually trying to, keep something a secret or do something from a different motivation. So, a plea like this, asking God to look at our lives, can only come from a heart that's desiring to be honest with God and upfront with Him. I mean, it's that kind of willingness to be honest with God that actually enables David to make statements of integrity. If you think that through, that's the concept behind that. If being honest with God about where he is and what his heart is and being open before the Lord for God's examination to begin to go and investigate his own motives, if that's a habit, if things are confessed as soon as they happen, we make mistakes, we fall into sin, we do these things that we shouldn't do. If we confess that openly and honestly before God, confess in honesty about who we are, then from that point, we're in that position where we're right back on the path. In other words, we have this struggle. I feel that we have this struggle. That with our enemy, when it comes to our life with God and our walk of integrity with Him, that at times when we stumble, when we fall, our enemy is right there to try to bring accusation against us immediately, to bring that condemnation against us. See what you did, see how you're no good at this, see how you're a terrible Christian. And the tendency from our side is to follow Adam's example and to begin to hide from that point on, to begin to try to get away from God for a moment until we can get our act together. I messed up here. I got to get things right. I got to do this and that. Instead of recognizing that the whole concept is to be able to walk in such honesty with God that when we make those mistakes, when we make those wrong choices, we confess it openly and honestly before Him, and then we get right back on the path because nothing else is required of us. You realize that. God's not waiting for us to achieve something or somehow make up for something that we did wrong. There's no way to make up for it. There is no making up for anything. Everything has been paid for in Christ, especially in light of the New Testament. It's all been paid for. And what our enemy does is gets in there and tries to get us off the path by paralyzing us because of our sin that we've committed. It's an important thing to recognize that this is what David is even, I believe, using as the basis for his statements of integrity. Obviously, David made mistakes, but he was honest and open with God and ready to confess and be honest about who he was so that he could get back on the path and continue on in his journey with God. So, when people are a problem for us, we'll follow David's example and we'll first ask God, now examine my heart. Examine me, O Lord. Look at where I'm at. Now, if you're like me, that actually kind of resolves a lot of things right there. I've had many a time when someone has been perplexing for me, and I'll go to the Lord, and if I follow this example, and I say, Lord, look at my heart. Help me with this. Reveal my motives. I suddenly begin to realize, wait, oh, yeah, okay. I can see why that was a problem. I'm being a jerk. So let's change that. Let's see what the Lord will do. But But we see in David's case here that he's still got a case. He's still asking God to vindicate him by distinguishing his faithfulness from those who are following after self-will, who are self-willed people. And maybe it's possible, there are some commentators who believe this is true, that his initial statements here are intended to get God to publicly vindicate him. In other words, something's been going on here to where people have been slandering him, or things have been, working in such a way that it's gonna put a bad light on him. And so he may be asking God publicly to make this known, who I am and how I've lived and what my heart is like. So that's how he sets the whole thing up. And then we go here to verses 3-8 as he begins to expound on why it is he believes that he has integrity. He says, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I don't sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I'll not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." So much like Job did, this is what David is doing. He's appealing to the evidences in his life that indicate that the flow of his life has been one of integrity. But we notice that the first line of his defense in verse 3 there is God's steadfast love. That's where he starts. It's with God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. That's a great, by him saying that your steadfast love is always before my eyes. In other words, I'm viewing all of these things from the perspective or in light of your steadfast love, your great love that you have for humanity. It's sort of like saying that all I'm going to say about myself here is still under the heading of your steadfast love, of your goodness towards me, of your faithfulness towards me. In other words, I'm going to live by this grace that you've shown me. I'm going to live by this love that you've revealed to me. And it may not have been David's intent necessarily to say it this way, but in light of the New Testament perspective, we could say, because of your steadfast love, I'm motivated to live in a way that's in harmony with who you are. I choose to live according to your values. And then David points to his own lifestyle to try to bolster his case that he does live in integrity, that his purpose has been to follow God and his purposes and ways. And what are the values that he seems to esteem here? Well, he lists several of them. He talks about how he doesn't sit with men of falsehood. Now, to sit with somebody is to join forces with them. That's a euphemism for joining with them, for approving of them, for accepting them in what it is that they're doing, even if it's not actively being involved in whatever it is that they're doing that's out of harmony with God's plans and purposes, simply by validating them, by sitting with them, it's joining in with their lifestyle or their choices. So it's not necessarily, it's cooperation through condoning it. You see what I'm saying in that? It's not necessarily doesn't even require the act of participation. That's why John talks about being cautious and careful. He talks about, there are those who are out there who are denying the reality of Christ, that he came in the flesh. And he said, I'm saying don't even say good day to somebody like that. And the idea behind that was, he's not trying to get us set up in an us versus them mentality, but the idea is don't embrace that and just say, oh, it's okay, buddy. Everything is okay and God's going to work it out in the end. The idea in that is make sure that there's this distinction there that Paul made those statements too, talking about, I wasn't saying that you can't fellowship with those who are, participating in the sins of this world, otherwise you'd have to leave this world. But he's saying with those who are claiming to be of the brotherhood of Christ, who are still participating in this, he uses this same kind of analogy of don't sit with them, don't embrace them in that sense. And so that's the idea behind this. So he's talking about, dishonesty, and that's a serious value that God brings up over and over in his word. This whole idea of dealing dishonestly with our fellow human beings is the thing that drives much of the world's goals. I mean, the do whatever's necessary in order to get what it is that I want for myself. I'll make whatever campaign promises I can make. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. And of course, we go along with it. We go along with it on a lot of different things. But honesty is a serious value that God places a high priority on. And so we have to think about those kinds of things. Patrick made some bold statements here on Sunday, but things that we have to consider. In terms of honesty, how much dishonesty are we comfortable with when it comes to our dealings with our fellow human beings, within our family, at the workplace, wherever it is? How much dishonesty do we feel like, well, that's okay, that really doesn't matter? What does it matter to God? What are God's values on these things? You know, we want to think biblically. We don't want to just go along with the flow of the way the world goes. We want to think biblically and derive our worldview and our value set from those things that God revealed about His character and find ourselves in alignment with that. And because there are serious consequences for that. And so we have to ask ourselves, how much dishonesty do we feel okay with, even in our own communication? What are we willing to do? Are we confident? I mean, can we be confident in asking God to examine our hearts about that sort of thing? Examine my life. Are we confident enough in our level of honesty in our daily lives? Are we confident enough to say to God, examine me, look at me, see the tenor of my life? It's kind of sobering, something to think about there. He also talks about he doesn't consort with hypocrites. Now, consort carries the same implication of sitting with someone. It means to follow after, to go along with, or to share with what they do. Hypocrites, literally in the Hebrew, just means that which is hidden. So the idea behind it is someone who presents themselves one way when they have a distinctly different agenda, something that's hidden away, that's not obvious to the naked eye. It's, you know, this is something that comes up over and over again in Scripture, the idea of hypocrisy. And it's oftentimes couched in the concept of religion. Jesus dealt with that a lot in talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders in Jerusalem at the time, calling them hypocrites, that they presented themselves one way, but they had a completely different motive or agenda. But I mean, this is something that covers every aspect of life. I mean, you know, this is something that God wholeheartedly seems to stand against, because it's a manipulative kind of dishonesty. It's trying to manipulate other people by presenting ourselves one way when that's not our real purpose or our real goals, and God stands against that. Because again, honesty is at the crux of the thing. We can't emphasize that enough, I don't think. Honesty is something that's important to God. He wants us to be honest, people of honesty. One of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that people get all wigged out about, they don't know exactly how to apply it to our real lives, but the whole issue is one of integrity. When he was talking about it, it says, don't swear by the temple, don't swear by these different things. You shouldn't have to add anything to your yes or to your no. Your yes should mean yes, your no should mean no. That's one of the values of the kingdom. Where we're not playing all of these different games and head games with people in order to get them to do what it is that we want them to do. Where we're content with what it is that we've received from God, that we're not desiring to find ourselves validated from other people, and we can be honest and real with other people, because we got nothing to lose or nothing to try to hedge in there. We've got God's acceptance and love that drives us and provides our identity for us. So are we confident enough in terms of our honesty about how we represent ourselves, of how we present ourselves? Are we confident enough about our honesty in that realm that we can ask God, God, examine me there. Look at me. Take the microscope out and sift through all the various ways in which I present myself. Am I honest? Am I real? Am I real with the people that I live with? Am I real with the people in the community where you placed me? David also confessed to hating. He says hating is a strong word, and that's exactly what it means in the Hebrew. There are things we're supposed to hate. We're supposed to, Paul talks about cling to that which is good, but hate that which is evil. And here, David says he hates the assembly of evildoers. Obviously talking about any kind of supervillain and their henchmen. Any gang of supervillains. You know, there's an assembly of evildoers, Robin. Holy hatred, Batman. Never mind. I was just seeing if anybody was awake. No, he's talking about with any kind of group of people, any group of people who gathered together for the purpose of violating God's plans or his will. I mean, that's the whole idea behind it. That's, you know, anything that where people are going to cooperate together in defiance of what it is that God wants for life or what his values are, whether they are doing that intentionally or not. The whole idea is that they're motivated by self-will. But that's going to be anything. I mean, that's all the way from, you know, from gangs of thieves to church groups. I mean, that's anybody, any organization that's at odds with the values of the kingdom of God. That's what David says. I hate that stuff. I don't want to be involved in that to any degree. He disavows himself of it completely. So in contrast to those things, David describes how he participates and finds joy in fulfilling the requirements of the Old Testament law, telling others about God's goodness. He talks about, you know, I wash my hands in innocence. I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, telling all your wondrous deeds. So, I mean, he's finding great joy in telling other people about God's goodness and hanging out where the Ark of the Covenant is being housed. This is one of those statements in here that caused some people to question whether or not David wrote this, because it sounds as though he's talking about the temple and the temple wasn't built. But I have no problem with that, because more than likely he's talking about wherever it is that they were housing the Ark of the Covenant at that time. And he just loves hanging anywhere where God's presence is going to be uniquely manifested in this world. And, this is his defense. He's not only abstained from dishonesty and the evil intentions of the values of this world, but he's also embraced the representations of God's plans and purposes that are here on this earth. It's the two sides of the coin. One is a walking away from the flow of this world, and the other is walking into and embracing God's plans and purposes and intentions for our lives. And there are ways in which, you know, David describes practices of the old covenant law, and in that he's talking about those ways in which God expresses his values through things that he's established here on this earth. And so he's saying, I find myself, I find my identity in those things. Those things are of highest priority to me in my life and how I live my life and the choices that I make. Obviously, those are not the things that are going to make him holy or righteous before God. Clearly, he knows that, because all of this was dependent on God's steadfast love. And in the New Testament context, we know that, you know, nothing that we do is going to justify us before God. It's all based on Jesus' death for us on the cross, dying in our place for our sins. But to me, there's still something to this. In examining our own lives, we can look at our own motives and our priorities in terms of the way we order our lives. And in general, is it ordered in a flow with a desire to please God? We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about always getting this right. We get things wrong a lot. But if we were to look at the flow of our lives, at the direction that our priorities go, are they heading in the same direction as God's? Or have we just tried to religify, spiritualize our own agendas and our own purposes and our own interests, our own self-interest? These are the things that, you know, it makes you think. I mean, in light of David prioritizing God's commands in the context of the Old Covenant law, David prioritizing those aspects of life and meeting with the people of God and all, I mean, do we... You know, are we on track with that? And on a Wednesday night, this is the wrong crowd to talk this over with. But I mean, because you guys are the diehards. It's Wednesday night, curling's on. I should be home watching that. But you know, when you, I've talked to so many people, And you know, I hear this statement so many times, you know, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's absolutely true. I mean, I couldn't agree more with that statement. But the follow-up question in my mind is, why, though? Why would you want to do that? Why in the world would we want to step out of the flow of what God's intended purposes for our lives are? He established the church. He established it for a reason. There's a reason for it, because all of his commands, all of the ways in which the kingdom of heaven is revealed on this in this world is in the context of community. Why would we not want to be involved in that? Surely the church isn't what saves us. Jesus Christ and his blood is the basis for our salvation, but why would we want to bail out of that? And so then we've got to examine our motives. Then what is more important? What is taking that place of priority that I can't get up in the morning and get to a fellowship where the other saints are gathering? What is it that finds its highest priority in my life that keeps me from doing that? Those are things that we've got to wonder about. When David looked at, see, David could stand before the Lord and say, examine me, God. Look at my integrity. Look at how I've lived. Because he knew how he had been living. It wasn't that made him righteous somehow. But he knew that he could look back on that and the Lord wasn't going to find fault in the intentions, in the flow of his choices in life. I don't know. Too often, if you dig into some of these excuses that we come up with, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, of course not. But we dig into that a little bit farther and we find that there's an awful lot of self-will that's motivating those choices. And by and large, I have yet to find someone who's really deeply maturing in Christ who steps out of that, who bails on that kind of interaction and community commitment. Okay, off of that hobby horse, he gets on to verse 9. He says, don't sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the assembly, I will bless the Lord. So David reiterates his plea from verse 1. Talking about, you know, appealing to his own integrity here. And he's basically, in these first statements here of this last section, he's basically forecasting a judgment for sin. There's no way around that. When he's talking about, don't sweep me, my soul away with sinners. The idea is that there's coming a reckoning. There will be a day of reckoning. There's no way around that. The Bible's very clear about that. Judgment is coming. And so he's saying that when that judgment comes, make a distinction between me and my faithfulness and those who are faithful and those who've lived after their own self-will. Make a distinction there. Now, in light of the New Testament, and we always have to read these and understand these things in light of the New Testament revelation, Christ brings that fuller understanding to it all. We know that now we're identified in Christ when we've believed on him, when we've asked him to forgive us, when we believed on him and we're hidden in him, we're immediately disassociated from the pathway of sinners. That distinction is made right now, right here and right now. When God looks at us, he sees Christ when we've believed on him. And, you know, when accounts are settled, and they will be one day, our account, when we've believed on Jesus, is settled already. It's already taken care of. But we need to take this seriously like David did. Because as we've pointed out before, sin will be judged no matter what. No matter how we slice this, sin will be judged. It's either judged in Christ on our behalf, and we receive that and find our acceptance in God through that, or we face that on our own. And sin will be judged. So, you know, David took it quite seriously. It was a sobering thought in his mind when he was considering this. We want to be in the company of the righteous. We don't want to be in the company of sinners. And, you know, I have no idea what it all means in terms of the specifics of it. I couldn't sit here and explain to you exactly what's going to happen in that judgment, or, you know, our concepts of hell and all of that, our doctrinal constructs of that are sketchy at best, and yet nothing could be clearer from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that this is not something that we want to face. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be a party. People who say, oh, you know, I can't wait to go to hell. It's going to be a party. All my friends will be there. I don't think we're thinking about that right when we say that. Because everything that we see in scriptures indicates that it's not going to be a party. It's not going to be cool at all. It could be hot. Oh, I didn't even want to say that, and I did anyway. So David's resolution is that he's going to continue living in harmony with God's values. I'm going to continue walking in my integrity. He's appealing to God, but even in all of that, he says, you know, I'm just going to continue on. I'm going to be faithful to this because this is what I've been doing. And he knows that, you know, that alone isn't going to save him or redeem him. So again, he relies on God's redemption and grace. And he says to him, redeem me and be gracious to me. And I like this because, you know, far from just seeing God's redemption and God's grace as a get out of jail free card, which some people will do when it comes to the message of grace. We'll say, well, you know, it's all about grace, so it doesn't matter. I do whatever I want. And Paul had to face that. I mean, that's just one of those things that goes along with teaching grace. You're never going to find anybody who's really teaching grace who isn't accused of preaching lawlessness somewhere along the line. Martin Lloyd Jones made that statement. Anybody who's preaching grace the way the New Testament preaches grace will automatically be accused of lawlessness. And if you're not, then you're not really preaching grace the way that Paul did or the way the New Testament does. But at the same time, we have to sit and wonder about that and think about what's behind that kind of a mindset. Because for David, he's looking to God's redemption. He's looking to God's grace. But at the same time, he's saying, but I'm still walking in my integrity. I'm still going to follow through with what it is that God wants for my life. And so instead of seeing grace as this get out of jail free card, he sees it as a motivation for living in harmony with God. And that's the idea behind it all. God's love has never been in question in any of this. God loves us no matter what we do. That will never change. We can't out-sin his love and his grace for us. His love's never in question, but our love is. Where is our love in all of this? Are we loving him and demonstrating that love to him? That should be a motivation. It's weird to me that it's not. It's weird to me that it's not for so many people, for people who come to Eastgate. It's not a motivation. We just have to face that reality. For a lot of people, that's the furthest thing from anybody's mind. I like this place because they don't hassle me about all the stuff that I want to be able to do. And I can't fathom that. And in honesty, there's part of me that shakes in terror for that kind of a mindset. Because I don't understand where it's coming from and I don't know where it's going. I don't. Because the reality is, his grace should be that motivation. His grace should be that motivation for us to swear our lives in loyalty to him. He gave up everything for me. He gave up glory for me. When I certainly didn't deserve it, when I was cursing his name, he reached down and grabbed a hold of me and didn't let me go. That's motive enough for me to swear my loyalties to him, to serve my king. I don't understand the mindset that passes that by. So integrity is the basic theme of this. Talking about a heart that's not divided, not like Jesus said, not trying to serve two masters. You can't do it. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. Were you going to love one and hate the other, or serve the one and despise the other? That's just the way it is. And in Jesus' context, he said you can't serve God and mammon. Or the idea is you can't serve God and follow God and also love your own self-will and desire to make your own way and do your own thing. It's not going to work. Talked about having a single eye. That's integrity as well. A single eye simply means having a single-minded goal. I'm not over here focusing, trying to focus in the dark and then stepping out in the light and trying to see. It doesn't work. You get spikes in your eyes. You bump into things. No, having a single-minded purpose, staying in the light, keeping in mind what the goals are, what the purpose of it all is. And David says that doing this keeps him on level ground. That's how my foot stands on level ground. I mean, that kind of integrity, that kind of singleness of purpose is the kind of thing that's going to bring us stability in our lives. We're so desperately craving stability, and there's where stability is found, in finding ourselves in harmony with God's purposes and His ways. That's how we walk on solid ground. That's how we don't have to fear trials and testings when they come our way, because we're walking with God and His ways and His purposes. So these things that may come our way, or the people that may try to abuse us or whatever, we have that sense of wholeness in our relationship with God, in our integrity, so that we know where we stand with Him. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying in that? Might have kind of gotten off track a little. I don't know. But either way, God, we thank You so much for Your word. And we just pray, Lord, that You impress it on our lives and on our hearts. I pray, Father, that we follow David's example. And that we live according to Your values. Help us find that sense of wholeness in knowing who we are in You. Father, help us be like David and hate the flow of this world system. Help us to swear our loyalties to You as King and to You alone. Because that's what You told us. If we're going to find our lives, we've got to lose it. To help us do that, Lord, help us to be faithful to You. I just pray this for all of us, Lord. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.